I'd like to talk this morning, first of all, about the so-called measures of the Holy Spirit as we find them in the New Testament. And if you have anything to add or to ask as we go along with this, I'd like to have those comments. That'll be very helpful. I say measures, but the first one really is not a measure because it was measureless. And the passage for this is John 3:34. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It was a limitless, measureless bestowal of the Holy Spirit by the Heavenly Father upon the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, at the time of his baptism. And this gave Jesus abilities that he apparently had not had before. He could perform miracles, and everything that he spoke was the Word of God. Nobody else had the Holy Spirit to the same degree that Jesus Christ did. Now, secondly, there was a baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit that was promised to and bestowed on the apostles. Maybe it would be good for us to look at some of these passages. I know some of you are very familiar with this material, but others of you have never heard of it before. I'm turning over to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. This is the reason I told you that on the first day that there are either 17 or 18 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. Because this is one where the Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name, and yet I have to conclude that he's the one referred to here. Luke 24:49. Now Jesus here is talking to his apostles. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We know he's talking to the 11 back in verse 33. He found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. But he goes on there and he's speaking to the 11. As we go on down through, you are witnesses of these things, he says in verse 48. So go into the city of Jerusalem, you shall be endued with power from on high. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is God's power source, and the promise of the Father here evidently refers to the Holy Spirit. Going on to the next thing that we have that Luke wrote, the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see there in chapter 1, verse 2 again. After that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the apostles are the ones we're dealing with here. He tells them in verse 4 that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Same thing he said in Luke 24. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. In verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Jesus did not baptize with water. John baptized with water. Jesus' disciples baptized with water. They baptized with the baptism of John. But Jesus did not baptize with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to do that not many days from now. Verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. On down in verse 26, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we're still talking about the apostles here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, chapter 2, verse 1, they, referring back to the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles. And it gave them powers that other human beings did not have. There was such a thing in the first century church as the signs of an apostle that could help you distinguish an apostle from anybody else. You could know who was an apostle and who wasn't by what powers they had. Even the people who had spiritual gifts did not have the same powers that the apostles had. Apparently, the apostles had all of the spiritual gifts. I'll just give you one reference on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, there was some question about Paul's apostleship in the city of Corinth. And his general idea here in saying this, and it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that these people came behind in no gift. And now he says here in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. While there are other congregations that were not established by apostles, there's no doubt about you. You come behind in no gift, 1 Corinthians 1, 7, and the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. Now, if they're called the signs of an apostle, they must have been unique to the apostles. Now, there is a second phase of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. Not only did it come upon the apostles, but it also came to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And this was done as a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be admitted to the kingdom of God on equal footing with the Jews. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. You're, I hope, familiar enough with the story that we don't need to duplicate the thing again. Peter has gone up to the city of Caesarea by the sea to the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile centurion, a man who was well favored by God. He learned to pray to God and give alms. He was a good man. He was the one selected by God to introduce the Gentiles into the kingdom through the Apostle Peter. While Peter yet spoke to them, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. This was for the circumcision to see. Peter took six of his Jewish brethren with him. They saw this, and it was a sign and a wonder unto them, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues. This is before they've even been baptized into Christ. And it's a very unique situation. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They prayed with him to tarry certain days. Now in chapter 11, verse 15, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and is explaining this, his explanation is, in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Not as on those other people last week you saw baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not as on anybody else. Peter has to go clear back to the beginning to find the only other example of this type of thing that had occurred. And he says in verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is equating this to the apostolic experience at the beginning. And then he says in verse 17, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So they had the like gift because the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. This was a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted, and it worked, according to verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Tom, was your hand up? John 20. Okay. John 20, 21 through 23. When he had so said, and he's talking here to his apostles again, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We talked a little bit the first day about the fact that the Holy Spirit could come in various measures or degrees or amounts. I think Jesus here gives his apostles the Holy Spirit to a certain extent, but not in the baptismal extent. The promise that was to come was going to be the baptismal extent of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the apostles and some others could perform miracles before the day of Pentecost and before the Holy Spirit came in the baptismal way. But this is not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and was a far lesser amount than that. Did you want to comment on that as well? Okay. Yes.
Yes, sir. I might be getting ahead of myself, but we know that the Trinity created the world, you know.
Yes.
And that God and Jesus is up there in heaven, and only the Holy Spirit is left here. So I'm trying to find out in my own mind, how does the Holy Spirit work down here on earth for us, and how can we appropriate it?
Okay, very good. And we need to get on down to that. Let's go down to the next measure, and I do want to get to that. If I forget it, be sure and pull me back to it. Let's go down through these systematically a little bit. The next measure is through the laying on of apostolic hands. I don't know if there's a shorter way to say that, but this gives the idea. For this one, let's go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Philip was involved in a very successful work in the area of Samaria. But Philip could not bestow the gifts that were necessary to help the church get going. And so two of the apostles, Peter and John, heard about this work that Philip was doing, and they went up or down there, depending on how you look at the trip from Jerusalem to Samaria. They came down from Jerusalem, but it was north, in order to give these gifts. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So here we have a clear case of where the gifts were needed, and it took apostles to move from one geographical location to another to bestow those gifts. Philip surely could not have done this, or he would have done it and saved Peter and John the trip, saved them the problem of having to go there. So this is a special situation, and I believe a first century situation, since the apostles were only alive physically on earth during that century. Yes?
Paul went to Rome. He also went there wanting to impart the ministry. Someone had established that church there.
Exactly.
That he was not an apostle.
Exactly. And this is a good contrast with the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says, "You come behind in no gift. I established you, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." In Romans 1:11, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." They either had very few and probably no spiritual gifts there. Okay, Tom, go ahead.
Can you comment on Ananias? Do you think that Ananias had anything to do with Paul receiving the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay. You think he was just sent to, that he might receive his sight?
Right.
Okay.
Absolutely. Lowell, go ahead.
Would you go ahead and comment further on that, since Paul did have the signs of an apostle? You mentioned the Gentiles in Cornelius' time, and that they received theirs, and equated a lot of that to, like, when the apostles were baptized, and we have a Paul being an apostle. Would you equate, or would you speak a little bit more about how he got his then?
About how Paul got the signs of an apostle?
Mm-hmm.
I believe that this was given to him directly by God through the Holy Spirit, and that's what made him an apostle. He said, "I have received the apostleship as one born out of due time." So it came along for Paul later, but I believe he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit later from God, just as these others did on the day of Pentecost. And I don't think Ananias had anything to do with it at all. Ananias did perform a miracle, but it didn't bestow the Holy Spirit upon Paul. I don't know who's next. Marvin? Go ahead.
And you are saying that Paul was baptized with the Holy Spirit by
absolutely.
The Lord Jesus himself.
Sure. No question about it. Jay?
Did Paul receive the indwelling of the Spirit when he was baptized?
Yes.
Right.
That
all
is different
Christians
from his
do.
Miraculous ability. So in that sense, Ananias did help Paul receive the Holy Spirit, but that wasn't the miraculous ability.
Well, yeah. Anybody who baptizes somebody else, to that extent, we're helping them receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Jim?
Some people have used this passage to prove that we don't get the common gift of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized.
Yeah.
We need to remember that these people had two measures of the Spirit, a very small measure that they received, and then this extra measure.
Right. And I think that's why he says only that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because everybody who was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To those same Romans that he said in Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. He says in chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we know that all Christians had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but only a few had this gift that had been bestowed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There were a whole bunch of hands a minute ago. Go ahead, Lowell.
Going right along with what Jim commented on, Brother Zur has that feeling, and there's many that profess to be members of the Church of Christ that do have that feeling that we don't necessarily receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, that there was this hitch when Philip went down there. Most of us, I think, understand that that's because the apostle had to lay on hands, and it's referring to those miraculous gifts and not that promise that Peter promised in Acts 2:38. Do you have a little bit more on that, why they feel that way?
It's hard to explain why somebody who doesn't agree with you feels the way they do. I never feel like I'm being too fair when I attempt to describe a position that I'm not in agreement with in terms that are acceptable to the person who doesn't agree with me. I guess I better go ahead and put that measure of disciples up here, since we're already talking about it. To me, it's very clear. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on then in Acts 5:32, we have the statement just flatly made. So is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. God hath given the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. When we're baptized into Christ, we immediately receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. And Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There are dozens of passages in the New Testament that say things that are similar, and I think many of us are familiar with those. To me, there can be no question. And that's why we make a distinction between the disciples' measure of the Holy Spirit, which we all have, and the special measure that was a little cut above that, that was the laying given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Marvin.
Do you believe that the apostles' reception of a smaller portion of the Holy Spirit, and then finally them receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a parallel to our having a small portion at our baptism, and eventually Christ will baptize us with the Spirit, and we will be able to have the mind of Christ as He has it after the glorification is what I'm talking about.
I do think that the Holy Spirit that we have in a small measure is a promise, like a down payment. It's called a guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance, as memorable of the fact that we are God's, and that when the time of the redemption of the purchased possession comes, that we're going to be transmitted and transmuted into a phenomenal new state that we can't now understand. Mike. Oh, I'm sorry, it was... I just go where you guys...
My comment will just tag right along with what you're saying. Okay. Sometimes we forget the next verse after Acts 2:38. Acts 2:39,
yes. Right.
The promise is for you and your children
and all
for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Right.
This is for you and me.
Exactly. Who were the ones afar off? Exactly.
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And that's us, basically. In any century, in any land, it's for all of us. Now, Jay.
The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is our mark of circumcision, that we are God's. And for us to deny that, this is what makes us God's.
Mm-hmm.
I mean God's possessive. This is what makes us His possession, is His Spirit dwelling in us.
Right. The body without the human spirit is dead, and the Christian without the Holy Spirit is dead. He is the transforming vitality that creates life within us. Lee.
He's also involved in the process of conversion. I think we overlook the fact that the Holy Spirit is very active in bringing conversion about. No one is converted without the Holy Spirit being involved. And in the process of baptism, when we're buried in the watery grave of baptism, just as the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ, so also is He involved in our new life as we come up out of that water. And then as a babe in Christ, He works with us to hopefully mature us, or we will grow and mature in Him as we allow Him to work in us through His Word.
Very good. Yes. Now, the Holy Spirit does not, and I know you didn't mean to indicate, that He operates on non-Christians in any sort of personal revelation or epiphany, but He operates on non-Christians through the Word of God. He called you by our gospel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Word is the sword of the Spirit, operating through the gospel on the minds of the aliens. And then when we are baptized into Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell literally within our bodies. The Father and the Son dwell representatively within us through the Holy Spirit. Tom?
Does Luke 11, verse 13, fit into this? Where Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" How much does asking have to do with having the Holy Spirit?
I think asking has a great deal to do with it, if at the same time we're asking, we're also really, genuinely, and authentically submitting ourselves to Him. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and our will is always sovereign. God will never interfere with the sovereignty of the human will. But as much as we lend ourselves to Him, and not only lend, but actually give ourselves to Him and submit to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to produce that fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., then yes, it has everything to do with it. Excellent. Anybody else? Okay, go ahead. We haven't gotten to your question yet, exactly.
Okay, all right.
Ask another one.
Yeah, because you know, when you speak of the Holy Spirit, you know, some people, I mean, I've been talking to some people, and they swear that you cannot be changed, you cannot repent, and you cannot be baptized unless you grasp in a certain manner about the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're changed before you're baptized. In other words, you can't do it unless unless the Holy Spirit grabs you somehow. Now, I don't believe that part, but my interest is how do we define the Holy Spirit, and what does it actually do for us? Or do we just have to appropriate ourselves according to our abilities by reading the Bible and so forth and so on?
Yeah, okay. That's the same question you asked before, right? Okay, just so I understand. All right. Let's go on down and talk momentarily then about this disciple's measure. The Holy Spirit does a number of things for us. And while He uses the Word as His sword to accomplish these things, the Holy Spirit does do things for us apart from the Word. One of the great things that He does for us is found in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. There is this strengthening that the Holy Spirit does for us as we lend ourselves to the Lord. As we ask the Lord for strength, the Holy Spirit strengthens us, fortifies us. The word comforter has to do not only with comfort as we think of it in the 20th century, but with the second syllable of that word, fort. There's a fortification that is meant by the comforting of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. One of the great things He does for us then is to strengthen us with might, which is the word for dynamite, same word that's used for the power of God in Romans 1:16. Strengthens us with might. This means that there's nothing that we face in the world which God will not equip us to face. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. I don't think we should underestimate the power of the devil, but I don't think we should overestimate the power of the devil, because greater is He that is in us than even the God of this world. There's tremendous wells of strength, wells of living water that are there available for us. Of course, we have to appropriate them. We have to ask for and accept and receive them sometimes with a degree of graduality. But they are there, available. The power source of this universe, the same power that created this universe and has maintained it for all these years, belongs by right and inheritance to the Christian. It's ours for the taking. Now, if we don't claim that, it's like the Israelites not claiming the promised land. They didn't get it until they went in and took it, even though God had already given it to them. And I look at the strength of the Holy Spirit as being similar to this. In addition to that, He also intercedes for us in prayer. He's not our only intercessor, but He is a very important one. He takes the inward yearnings and groanings that we can only approximate with human articulations, and He transmits them to the throne of God so that God the Father understands completely what it is that we're saying, and this relationship is there. He comes into our heart because we are sons. And notice that. The Holy Spirit does not come to us to make us sons, but because you are sons. God hath sent forth the Holy Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He allows us to have this tight connection to the heart of God, a relationship that's so close that God is our dad. And I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, and we ought to be careful about how we express that, I think. But that's what's being said there. That's what Abba in the Aramaic means. And God wants us to think of Him as our Heavenly Father.
There are many people who teach that the Holy Spirit is what saves us, is what washes our sins away. But in Acts 2:38, the sins had to be washed away first. Mm-hmm. And that's a good point. When we're God's children, then He gives us the Spirit.
Right, exactly. Thank you. Anne.
Couldn't you possibly say that the Holy Spirit, it is part of our growth, our development?
Absolutely.
Maturity. And it increases as we use it.
Yes. Certainly so. There's no Christian growth apart from the Holy Spirit.
To verify that, if we read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe.
Very good. Thank you. That's the other prayer that Paul makes in the Ephesian letter. Very appropriate. Anyone else? Anything else along these lines? Marvin, go ahead.
How do you explain the outpouring of the Spirit on the household of Cornelius, except it was so important that God deemed that He would give a special dispensation to the household of Cornelius?
The only way I knew to explain it is that the Jews needed that sign. And I think because they needed it, God gave it. The Jewish part of the race, and we always find the human race divided into Jews and Gentiles in the first century. The Jewish part of that had already received this sign on the day of Pentecost. God hath raised up Jesus to His right hand and made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And the coming of the Holy Spirit, which you now see evidence of through the signs, is proof of that. Proof to the house of Judaism. But the Jews, I don't think, ever could have accepted the Gentiles into the church. They had trouble with it anyway, if there hadn't been this sign. That's why I look at it as just the other half of the sign, the other half of Pentecost, in a sense.
And they still had trouble with
it. Yeah, right. Go ahead.
Then the Jews could not say that the Gentiles didn't have the same opportunity that they had, and vice versa.
Exactly.
Because when He bestowed it on the apostles, yes, it was promised before. It wasn't promised to Cornelius, but it was the same outpouring of the Holy
right.
Spirit.
It was the same. Yeah, I like to think of these as halves of the same incident. Go ahead, Mike.
Since Marvin backed up a little bit, I'd like to back up a little further, if
okay.
we may.
Sure.
Every time I see the measure thing outlined, the passage that Tom referred to in John 20 sort of gets not put into the puzzle, and I'm not sure that it has been yet, at least it hasn't in my mind.
Okay.
What is this? Where does it fit in to the overall picture?
I think he's giving them a little bit of the Holy Spirit there to help them understand the Scriptures. He opened their eyes so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he's allowing them to see just a little bit. But this is by no means a baptismal measure. They had to go back into town and wait for that until it came. But the Holy Spirit, and I think I might have said this the first day, has been compared to smoke that's blown into a room. He blows a little smoke into the room in that instance. But there's not the amount there that's needed, that the apostles are going to need. And to me, that puts it into the puzzle. Tom, go ahead and help us.
I wonder if authority has something to do with this incident, since he says, as the Father sent me, I send you, and then whoever sins you remit, they will be remitted. In other words, it helps us who read this to see that these men are in authority.
Right.
And maybe that's part of the explanation for this occasion. Whereas on the day of Pentecost, what happens there is very much like what happens to Cornelius. Not so much doing with authority, but more the idea of this ability to speak in tongues, which up till that point hadn't been seen. Very miraculous thing that was hard for anyone to explain other than to attribute it to the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Lee.
I think the whole latter part of the book of John, Jesus has been giving his apostles a crash course on everything they've covered the last three and a half years.
Mm-hmm.
And he's telling them that their time is soon to come. Their responsibilities are going to be great. And I think what he's saying here when he breathes on them here and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, I think he's simply saying, don't fight it. You know, when it comes, this is going to be your job. You're going to be very important in the application of everything that we've tried to do. Satan is real. He's alive, and he's going to tempt you just like he will anyone else. Now, when this power comes on you, and you're going to know it when it does come, don't fight it, don't doubt it, don't stand in the way of it at all. Receive it, and get on with the job that needs to be done.
Okay, so you don't think he gave it to them right then?
Okay.
Yes, Margaret.
Right. What do you think the apostles received on the day of Pentecost?
I think they received this baptismal measure.
And what was it?
It was the Holy Spirit in a measure that allowed the church to begin. And this second stage of it was allowing the other 97% of the human race to have the same blessings that the Jews had.
Well, they received the speaking with tongues on
right.
that day. And had they received everything else before that, they could perform miracles.
Right. They could do other things before that time. I think the speaking of the tongues on the day of Pentecost was just as a sign that the Holy Spirit had come and was allowing them to communicate with people in their own languages. But it was just like a symbol. It was like the window dressing of what had actually happened.
So they never received anything else, or they... What all did they receive?
I think they received it all at that point. They were able not only to possess all of the nine gifts of the Spirit as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, but they also received at that point the ability to lay their hands on people and confer these individual ones of these gifts that they had. Jay, I think you were next.
I think they also received a much better, if not complete, understanding of what Jesus wanted to teach. Even as late as the ascension, they still didn't grasp the idea of what Jesus had done.
Mm-hmm.
So I think at that point, they understood more completely what Jesus was doing.
I think they understood more completely. I think they were given the ability to speak what the plan of God was. I'm not sure they understood it even when they spoke it. You know, Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost that in Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But then when we get to the 10th chapter, he acts like he doesn't really understand what he quoted. So they were given this word to say, and I'm not sure they even always understood it themselves. Like the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which within them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They didn't understand what they were writing. We can understand the book of Isaiah far better than Isaiah ever did. And probably we now understand some of these things we're discussing better than the apostles did at first, even though the power was working through them. Marvin.
You're not implying that the household of Cornelius received all nine gifts
of
the apostles.
No.
That's why I wonder if you've got them under the right label there. It's just a sign that there's no evidence that the household of Cornelius, anybody there could perform a miracle or could raise the dead.
They did speak in tongues, which is a miracle.
And that's all it's recorded
did. It was a sign. No, I don't mean that they had all these gifts or that they could confer them. I don't believe they could confer them. And they had to be baptized in water as well. They had to be baptized into Christ in water. I don't believe the apostles ever were baptized into Christ in water. It had to start somewhere. Tom?
The day of Pentecost, Peter's message was that this Jesus whom you've crucified is now in heaven at the right hand of God. And being there at the right hand of God, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. So what they were seeing was, like you said, the sign that Jesus was there at the right hand of God, and that's why you should obey him. That's why you should do what we're saying here. And then when Cornelius and his household received it, as you've already indicated, it shows that they're still on an equal footing. Even though it's happening however many years later, they're still on an equal footing, so the Jew cannot look down upon the Gentile. They got the same thing that was there on the day of Pentecost.
Right. And it was because of the misunderstanding and the weakness of the Jews on this point as they looked at the Gentiles that the sign was given. It was for them. Is that you, Charles?
Yeah.
Can't hardly see that far anymore.
Is it then the denominational world, the way they look at the Holy Spirit, it seems to me then they see the speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit. Is that true?
There is a big emphasis, or has been, it kind of comes in waves, a big emphasis. We're kind of between waves right now. In fact, it was interesting when I was assigned this subject and given a list of topics to be sure and hit, that particular thing about the gifts was not even mentioned. I think it's because we're between waves right now. It used to be that people assigned you to talk about the Holy Spirit, so you'd talk about the spiritual gifts. But we're between those waves now. I'm looking for another wave around the turn of the century, though. But
So don't they focus on the tongues as almost as being the Holy Spirit rather than the tongues being a sign of the Holy Spirit?
Right. There has been a lot of focus on that. That's not biblical. Good point. Okay, anybody else? Can't tell which hands. Go ahead.
Those waves that you're speaking of only are in this cycle in our culture. There are other cultures currently in this world are on a different cycle.
That's true.
And it is among us.
Yes.
In our world.
That's right. Appreciate it.
Very, very strongly so.
Appreciate the point. One passage I was asked in particular to deal with is in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. First six verses. It came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." He said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, when Paul asked this question in verse 2, he's not referring to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit that all disciples receive. Every disciple, everybody who repents and is baptized into Christ receives that, and Paul would have had no grounds for doubting that they had received that. But some disciples, as we're seeing, after baptism, received the miraculous gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And that's what he gives them. That's what he wanted them to have at the beginning of the conversation. And that's what he gives them at the end of the conversation. But when they answered that they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, Paul saw at once that something was wrong. Because if they had been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then they couldn't have been completely ignorant about the Holy Spirit into whose name they were baptized. They would have already been told, as Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John did not baptize into any name. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration as Christian baptism is. John's baptism buried the person in the death of repentance, but it did not raise him out of that. John's baptism was a crucifixion of the old man, but it was not the creating of a new man, which can only be done after the workmanship of God, created in Jesus Christ for good works. So the baptism of John was the last and crowning lesson of the law, which was the schoolmaster that led us up to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To be immersed into repentance was not to be immersed into Christ. So John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law, but Christ's baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Christ, was accompanied by no gift at all. Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for a kingdom that was still yet to come, but Christian baptism introduces into a kingdom that's already established. John's baptism conferred no rank, but Christian baptism makes us sons and daughters of God. John's baptism had ceased to be a valid ordinance, and so it was not valid in the case of these men, and they needed to experience Christian baptism. Paul made sure that they did, and then he did what he originally had intended to do, laid his hands on them and gave them spiritual gifts. Any questions or thoughts about that? Mark.
Then are you saying that the apostles never were baptized in water?
I think they most likely had the baptism of John. Now, I can't prove that all of the apostles were baptized with the baptism of John, but in the first chapter of the book of John, it would seem that several of them were. They were disciples of John, and since they themselves baptized with the baptism of John, it would seem highly unlikely that they would be doing that if they themselves hadn't been baptized with it. But I think that's the only baptism in water the apostles ever had. Who would have baptized them? Did they baptize each other in water? I think that that's the only baptism in water the apostles ever had. Jesus didn't baptize with water, even when the baptism of John was current. His disciples baptized, but Jesus himself didn't, because he baptized with the Holy Spirit.
And they were baptized in prospect instead of after the fact of Jesus' resurrection.
Apparently so. It had to start somewhere.
First chapter leads you to believe that the apostles were baptized by John. Were baptized with John's baptism.
Yeah, I believe they were. But I don't think they were baptized with Christian baptism in water. I don't think anybody baptized John the Baptist either. It has to start someplace. Jay?
Yeah, that's one of the things that separates Paul from the 12. He was baptized in the water into Christ, and they were not, as far as I know.
He came about after the church had already begun, and the apostles began the church. Dan, maybe Margaret. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, in Luke 3:16, John tells what's the difference. He says, "I baptize with water, but Christ will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire." What's
right.
Fire?
And Jesus, so far as we know, never did baptize anybody with water.
What does this mean, Holy Ghost and fire?
Well, the fire is for those who do not have the Holy Spirit. The fire is the fire of hell, as I understand it. I think Dan's next.
Back over in Acts 19, if we back up into 18, of course, we have the story of Apollos, who knew only John's baptism and was informed more accurately about the word, and yet we don't hear about baptism. Is that just the differences in the story, or how do you see those two incidents relating?
Yeah, I don't know all about what happened to Apollos there. He may or may not have been told more about that at the time. We don't have that recorded for us. I'm not sure I know exactly what you're asking.
You're making the point that John's baptism, you need to be rebaptized in Acts 19. It seems that Apollos was of the same, because what he was teaching was John's baptism, because
right.
That's all he knew. And Priscilla and Aquila took him, explained to him the way that God more accurately, and then we see him being passed on, but no indication that he was baptized.
Okay.
Again, is just a difference in the two people looking at the same situation?
I don't know. I don't know if he was baptized again or not, or whether he had been baptized and didn't understand well enough, or just how that worked. Jim, go ahead.
If he is shown the way of the Lord, this would include everything necessary to become a Christian and to teach about Christ and the proper baptism.
I would assume that includes it, but it's not said there.
I think it includes it.
It would about have to. Was there Mike? Go ahead. Or is that who you were pointing to?
My comment actually goes back to hers. Okay. If there's more on
Lee,
this,
is yours on this?
Yeah, okay. This comes up sometimes today too, uh-huh, with people who've been immersed and they wonder if they're, you know, it should be accepted and so on.
Yeah.
It would seem to me, just like in the case of Acts 18 here, if one is shown the way more perfectly and the understanding of what baptism really is all about, I mean, what's so complicated about it?
Yeah.
These people in chapter 19, they apparently accepted the fact, okay, let's be baptized. Mm-hmm. It would seem to me that would be the same thing for anyone. You know, well, I mean, what's the problem with it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I tend to agree. We've exhausted our time here. I hate to cut the discussion right now, but we just don't have it, and I know you want to stay on schedule. So let's try to take it up right where we are with Mike's comment in the morning. You've got till 10 o'clock.